And our sermon text today is Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. Page 1029. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has this sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Normal people sometimes make the fatal mistake that people who seek power and acquire and hold power over others are just like us. They just want to be public servants. Over the years, I've seen how wrong this can be. Some do, certainly. But how wrong we can be, tragically and irredeemably wrong. No, I've discovered the bulk of the people in power over your lives today in government are not like you or me. They do not feel the feelings that you do. They do not act from the same motives that you do. They do not seek the same ends that you do. There is a deep-seated flaw that is soul deep in the lust for power that has brought pain and suffering and misery and tyranny for millennia. George Orwell puts it this way. He puts it in the mouth of one of his characters in 1984. And he says this. The party seeks power entirely for its own sake. We are not interested in the good of others. We are interested solely in power, pure power. What pure power means, you will understand presently, as Winston will soon be tortured, parenthetically, in the close of the book, 1984. Doesn't end very winsomely or positively, no. He goes on to say, we are different from the oligarchies of the past in that we know what we are doing. All the others, even those who resembled ourselves, were cowards and hypocrites. The German Nazis and the Russian communists came very close to us in their methods, but they never had the courage to recognize their own motives. They pretended, perhaps they even believed, that they had seized power unwillingly, and for a limited time, and that just around the corner there lay a paradise where human beings would be free and equal. We are not like that. We know that no one ever seizes power with the intention of relinquishing it, i.e. Venezuela, right? We have that right before us in our headlines, parenthetically, in Venezuela today, don't we? He goes on to say, power is not a means. It is an end. One does not establish a dictatorship in order to safeguard a revolution. No. One makes the revolution in order to establish the dictatorship. The object of persecution is persecution. The object of torture is torture. The object of power is power. Now you begin to understand me, he says to Winston. powerful book. George Orwell was very much a Marxist most of his life. He just saw where it ended finally and wrote 1984 in response, among other books, right? Animal Farm, another one. I was incredibly naive when I used to think that most governments, including our own, wants my good and governs for the benefit of the people. No. Most men who seek power are like this. And they do so for reasons articulated by Orwell. We are not interested in the good of others. We are interested solely in power, pure power, unquote. No one understands this better than Satan. He tempted our Lord with this bauble of power in the wilderness, didn't he? And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, Luke says, in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Do you hear the hiss of the snake in that offer? And I ask you, how many men have taken that bait? All for power. You may not harbor lust for power, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist in others in full strength. The lust for power has a corrosive and debilitating impact on the soul. Lord Acton said famously, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Abraham Lincoln observed trenchantly, he said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." This lust for power is a major motif in Revelation. That's why I dwell on it to some extent. Because this lust for power is a major motif in Revelation. The false claim to it by Satan and his minions vies with Christ's sole and exclusive exercise of authority and power throughout creation. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus said before his departure. And what the illusion of absolute power does to the human soul, we will see also throughout Revelation, beginning here in Pergamum, where is Satan's throne, as our Lord puts it. Well, let's begin to unpack this text then before us. Verses 12 through 13. Our Lord says to the church at Pergamum, "Although you find yourself in the belly of the beast," right, as our outline puts it, in the belly of the beast, that is where Satan's throne is, bequeathed to him by the beast, right? Or bequeathed under the beast by Satan. "Although you find yourself in the belly of the beast, you refuse to compromise your witness to me even unto death." Pergamum. Here we are in Pergamum. And we're not just lickety-split going through these churches to get to the good stuff, because there's good stuff here that unpacks this good stuff later as well. We're laying groundwork for the rest of the book. Now, our Lord begins here by reasserting a very pertinent facet of his power, that is the fiat original power of his word, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He is reasserting, because he has already asserted in the original vision of chapter 1, the creative power of his word, hasn't he? Verse 16, chapter 1. "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength." Once again, he's drawing on that founding vision. There's incredible continuity all through the book of Revelation, piece by piece. This is one of the most wondrously complex, beautifully laid mosaic in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, the book of Revelation. We've seen how majestic and sweeping is this power. Men need machines and manipulative methods in the coercion of other men to get us to do what they want or to get things done. But God, all he needs to do is speak, and it is done. And this power accomplishes both blessing and judgment, depending on the purpose. Thus, the sword is two-edged, accomplishing either blessing or judgment. In the case of the cult of the emperor, the Nicolaitans and the followers of Balaam, it is for judgment. In the case of the Pergamenes, it is for blessing, if only they conquer. Well, what are the Pergamenes doing for blessing? They're doing two things. Number one, our Lord says, they hold to my name, and they refuse to deny my faith, right? Our Lord says, first of all, that they hold to my name, which is a way of saying that they identify fully with the Lord Jesus Christ and all for which he stands and does and teaches and represents. That's the encompassing idea of a name. And because they hold to his name, our Lord will bless them with a new name here in just a few verses. There's a continuity there as well. And secondly, they profess his faith, that is, all that Christ teaches, all that is to be believed and put into practice by the follower. They profess his faith. But it's negatively stated in that they did not deny my faith. Implicit there in not denying my faith, it's put this way, since the local officials of the cult of Caesar would have required them to curse Christ and bless Caesar as Lord. So it's put this way, this in the negative frame. And we know this because we have records of how Roman officials went about handling these pesky Christians. For example, there's a famous letter to and fro between Pliny the Elder, a ruler in Pontus. He wrote this to the Roman Emperor Trajan about how he handled Christians who wouldn't worship Caesar. He was seeking confirmation from the emperor on his methods. And he says this, and I quote, "In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time." Very patient he was with these guys. "Threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished." You can see he's a good administrator, isn't he, under the Roman system, as far as he was concerned. He goes on to say, "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayers with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, these I thought should be discharged," unquote. This letter goes on for several more paragraphs. And Trajan later responds to him, too, affirming his methods. This was standard procedure throughout the empire. But it was especially so in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne in Pergamum? Isn't it in hell? If only, right? Once again, we're oscillating between heaven and earth, and to some extent between earth and hell as well. Because Satan's throne also has an annex on earth in the rule and the authority of the beast. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 13 as well. Once again, tremendous continuity all through the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, we'll see that John sees a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Well, can't we go there now and find out who that is, right? Let's just drop this and go right to chapter 13 or the good stuff, right? No. Let's be patient, shall we? Because there is allusion to that vision in chapter 13. And when we get to 13, there will be hearkenings back to this chapter. So, John goes on to say, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's." This ring any bells too? Remember when we preached on Daniel chapter 7? It's hearkening back to that as well. John goes on to say, "And to it the dragon," that is Satan, "gave his power and his throne and great authority." And as we'll see, this beast is none other than the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor. So, Pergamum being a place where Satan's throne is. Pergamum, say that. I practiced pronouncing this all week. Pergamum. Pergamum was all about emperor worship, too. She was one of the first minor kingdoms when Rome was sweeping through Asia. One of the first minor kingdoms to voluntarily cede itself to the Roman Empire without a fight. You can see the writing on the wall, if you will. Pergamum also had a temple to the Emperor Claudius and strictly observed veneration of whomever was emperor that day as a god. Pergamum was all about emperor worship. Pergamum was a city that was built on a great conical escarpment that rose out of a flat plain in Asia Minor. It was festooned with pagan temples, including a prominent one at the top to Zeus, and then another popular one further down to Asclepius, who was the god of healing and medicine. Pilgrims from all over the world came to this temple to get healed. So, even without its devotion to the emperor, Pergamum would have been the place where Satan dwells, if you will. But its pride of place was as the center of emperor worship for the entire province. Ephesus was the capital of the province, but in terms of worship, Pergamum was the capital, if you will, of emperor worship. Its temple to the emperor bore images of the current ruling emperor seated on his throne, and thus I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, this is a recurring motif through Revelation. Revelation is not afraid to identify human government with evil, to Satan himself. And we shouldn't either. Romans 13 is not the end-all be-all of the Christian response to government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. One must be in subjection. There are times when the Christian must manifestly not be in subjection to the governing authorities. And Revelation is a virtual handbook on resistance. And one of these means of resistance is what? Join the local militia? Maybe? Right? Maybe that might be the prescription for some, but not the Apostle John. One of those means of resistance is indeed the profession of the name and the witness to Christ, even to the point of death. Indeed, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they, but spiritual. And to this extremity our Lord refers in the case of one of their number, Antipas, killed among you where Satan dwells. That little phrase, among you, is important. Antipas was not an isolated individual who happened to wander from the reservation to get caught off the compound, so to speak. He was an integral part of the community that was suffering itself as a community. All of these were standing for the name. All the community in Pergamum refused to deny my faith. Any one of them could have been killed. It just so happened that it was Antipas. He was killed among you. Another motif throughout Revelation is the unity, the cohesion of the church, the cohesion of the faithful, the love and mutual care and concern one has for the other, especially manifest during times of persecution and suffering. Okay? And those of you that have been among communities, maybe on the mission field, who do suffer together, you see this, you understand this, you know the sense of unity and a body life that those under suffering and persecution have. This was the case in Pergamum, all right? So often, that's how it is. The persecution under Nero as well was vicious and intense, often random, irrational, and demonic in its imagination. We have records of his exquisite sufferings, persecutions, tortures. Believers were, for example, one example, I'll give you two. Believers were coated with pitch and then used to illumine his garden parties well into the night. Believers were sewn into freshly killed animal skins and then thrown to wild animals to be killed and partially eaten, all for the entertainment of the emperor and his entourage. The throne of Satan, demonic in its imagination. As Orwell says, the object of persecution is persecution. The object of torture is torture. The object of power is power. Now you begin to understand me. Do you begin to understand? Those who lust for power are not like us. They're not like you. Where Satan dwells, indeed. When you read the historical accounts, and some of these examples are taken from Suetonius' Lives of the Caesars, but when you read these historical accounts, Pagans and Christians, another good one I recommend again by Robin Lane Fox if you want to launch out into a 700-800-page book, you get a feel for the way of life in which Pergamum lived, all the churches, seven churches of Asia. You get a feel for the way of life, for the atmosphere, for the ethos of the time, and how it was to actually live among these possessed and owned and ruled by such gods and demons. We're getting to those days again. Christians lived a life of stark contrast in comparison. Our own culture and time is quickly descending into such evil and demonic days. That is another motif. America is fast becoming a place where Satan dwells. Now, I'm not being sensational or conspiratorial here, so please don't give me your condensation and your supercilious now, pastor, right? Just go to New York and see what their legislature did recently with abortion. Tell me that's not demonic. Luciferianism is on the rise, especially among the cultural elites. And I refer you to Stanley Kubrick's film, Eyes Wide Shut, made some years back, helping to mainstream occultism. And over the years, I've just seen in my own lifetime, I grew up in the 60s, that quaint New Age astrology buff of the 60s, who read her horoscope in the post register every day, was thrilled to be living in the age of Aquarius, right? Is now descending into spells and curses and animal sacrifice. As I see in the scattered heavy metal culture in our own valley, Teton Valley. So no, please don't condescend to me and say now, pastor, all right? Just save me from that. The contrast is becoming more and more stark. Pretty soon, no Christian who actually lives out his faith will be able to hide. By definition, we will be children of God, as Paul says, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We as a community will have to stand for the name and not deny my faith. Some of us will, like Antipas, be killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, certainly no mean commendation, right? No mean commendation, indeed, recognized by the Lord. But there is a word of caution and rebuke, too. And that brings us to verses 14 to 16. Pergamum. Although you witnessed to me in the belly of the beast, you compromise your witness by admitting in the back door what you refuse at the front. Verses 14 to 16. There's something rotten in Denmark, as Shakespeare might say. The 18th century French social commentator de Tocqueville, in his famous Democracy in America, observed that America could never be conquered from without. She was too strong. If she were to fall, it would be from within, through decadence and or treachery. Well, so it seems with the church at Pergamum. She was strong and resilient to threats from the outside, but compromised on those within. And our Lord likens that threat to that of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, he says, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is the rot from within, alluded to in our reading from the law. Moses said to them, "Have you let the women live?" In this supposed Holocaust, right? He says, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." Once again, we are confronted with the issue of compromise in the church. Motif we'll see all the way through Revelation. In the context of eating food sacrificed to idols, too, is not that faced by the scrupulous conscience in Corinth? Taryn insightfully asked me this question last week, so we do need to clear it up. The context of eating food sacrificed to idols here in Pergamum, as well as in Ephesus, is not that faced by the scrupulous conscience in Corinth, where Paul can say, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market," without raising any question on the ground of conscience. The saints in Pergamum were facing a different situation. The saints in Pergamum were not just buying groceries in the market and incidentally picking up a roast sacrificed earlier to a pagan god, unbeknownst to them. That's the sense of the scrupulous conscience that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. No, in Pergamum, they were actively participating in the rites and rituals of the pagan gods in order to eat well, to fellowship, to participate in the civic life of Pergamum, whether that entailed social invitations, right, to go to the best parties and the best families in Pergamum, or the trade guild ceremonies that we covered, remember, back in Ephesus, that vitally involved being able to buy or sell, which we're coming to as well as a mark of the beast, right? Trade guild ceremonies where food was sacrificed to the patron god of the guild. Or the go-along-to-get-along holidays to the emperors, too, that were a regular feature of the pagan calendar. They didn't have a seven-day work week like we do. And consequently, no regular days off, so an emperor would declare a holiday or celebrate his own deity or something or other, and there'd be feasts and a day off from work and so on and so forth. Kind of a President's Day on steroids, right? And you would eat meat sacrificed to gods and idols on those occasions. This was the sea the church in Pergamum swam in, okay? Additionally, they were being taught to practice sexual immorality, rife and rampant in the culture at that time, especially in a day when marriage was on the wane. The old Roman virtues were fast disappearing. There may also be a double entendre here, in that, of course, throughout the Old Testament, sexual immorality, adultery was also a metaphor for idolatry. In any case, they were being betrayed from within by false teachers, including those pests that we met in Ephesus, the Nicolaitans, right? Now, what's the difference between the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans when they're inculcating virtually the same thing, right? We'll see this crop up again in other churches. They're teaching basically the same thing. What's the difference? Well, it's a matter of nuance, a matter of the kind or source. For instance, we saw, remember back in Ephesus, we saw that Nicholas, according to the church father Victorinus, Nicholas was an established teacher from the outside with set teachings that followers brought into the congregation. He was more or less a leader of a sect or a variant of Christianity, if we can call it Christianity. And as followers, they were fairly easy to spot. But Balaam, what was the nature and character of Balaam? He was one of them. He was a person who lived amongst them, one of their own. So although the teachings were virtually the same, the sources and thus the impact were different, more subtle. While one person may succumb to false doctrine because it's offered by a respected teacher, another may resist it for the same reason, right? Joel Osteen, I ain't going there. Sorry, right? But that person may succumb to the very same teaching because it's also held by a loved one or a family member or one's BFF, right? Someone from inside. Well, that other person may resist it, though it's held by loved ones. But the sense is that the Pergamenes were besieged on all sides by false doctrine. And our Lord, therefore, warns them that the same weapon by which he defeats their enemies, the sword of his mouth, the word of God, he will employ to discipline them, unless they get this sorted out. In this, they could be more like the Ephesians. So behold the two-edged nature of the word. Towards this end, he exhorts them to Nike, to conquer, doesn't he? To conquer. That brings us to verse 17. We're looking at the church at Pergamum. And our Lord says, although life and admittance are denied in the belly of the beast, I will grant both in the life to come to the one who conquers. Our Lord exhorts them to conquer. Conquer. Great motif we've seen in our hymn selections here today, the idea of conquering. Once again, we don't conquer by joining the militia, going out on maneuvers in the woods. No. We conquer by the word of their testimony, right? We've seen, and we'll see in time to come. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We conquer by the prayers of the saints. We conquer by the worship and liturgy of the church, too. That's an oft-neglected and overlooked element, especially by the low Protestant church. Our worship and liturgy conquers as well. We're conquering right here and now in this worship service, whether you realize it or not. Our Lord exhorts the church at Pergamum to conquer, because eternal rewards that correspond to their temporal suffering, too. Notice this. Eternal rewards that correspond to their temporal suffering will more than compensate for their deprivation here and now in Pergamum. Our Lord indeed comforts them with this assurance. And you need to realize that as you look at the text there, too. In fact, they will far excel those deprivations. Two things he mentions. Hidden manna, first of all. Israel ate manna in the desert, and they were fed and refreshed. It was that magic health food, if you will. Gluten-free, too, probably. That provided all the nutrients that we so longingly crave. Wouldn't you like to have some manna to sprinkle in your protein shake in the morning? Sample of it was placed then in Israel for memorial, a memorial of the covenant. And there was a tradition that this secret, this manna, was placed then in the ark as it was hidden and would be broken out later in the days of the Messiah. And the Ark of the Covenant also plays a major role in Revelation, too. From that ark issue thunders and lightnings and judgment. Under the ark dwell safely and securely the souls of those martyred for the name, right? Antipas being one notable example, probably. Yeah? And from the ark is promised here the bread from heaven, though they be deprived of meat sacrificed to idols here. They will indeed participate in that heavenly manna. And secondly, offer to them a white stone with a new name written upon it. Rich image that our Lord draws upon here for the saints in Pergamum. Would have brought them great comfort and assurance as well. White stones were used for a variety of purposes, two of which are pertinent here. First of all, in the trade guilds of pagan Asia, once again, you don't worship, you don't eat, you don't wake, okay? You can't provide for your family. White stones were used then in the trade guilds of pagan Asia. New members were admitted when the guild cast sufficient numbers of white stones versus black stones on behalf of the novice. White stones equaled admittance, black stones equaled exclusion. Secondly, white stones were also, with a person's name on it, were sent out as dinner invitations, too, for big soirees in the ancient world. For example, the invitations to the master's banquet in the parable in Luke chapter 14 were probably white stones. And the idea of a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it has a profound meaning for those saints, for the church, for those excluded from the civic and social life of his world in Pergamum. The Pergamenes, many others that we'll see throughout Revelation. Once again, one of those motifs of Revelation. A new name written on it. A new name for a new age. A new name for a new birth. We see this in the transformation of Simon to Peter, in Saul to Paul, and so for us in the age to come. Our transformation will be such that we will have new names. New names. What a blessing that is. Something to look forward to. But don't obsess on this metaphor, okay? Don't obsess on this. As a new Christian, I had a friend, I guess you'd call him a friend, an acquaintance, who did obsess on this. He was a charismatic young fellow and got obsessed on what his new name was. Dave, come here. I just had a word from the Lord. I think I know what my new name will be. And no, your new name is obnoxious, okay? With a capital O. Please don't obsess on this metaphor. It will also be an intimately personal name given by one who knows us thoroughly. Those who love us often give us nicknames that characterize something about us, right? Spouses often have intimate nicknames for one another. That's the sense of a name no one knows except the one who receives it. The idea is that we will be known and loved by our Master, included and enfolded into his number to a far greater extent than we were ever denied and excluded here on earth. You see how these blessings correspond to the sufferings and the persecutions, the tribulations that they're facing. You may not eat of the idolatrous steaks and chops of your trade guild. You may be denied work because of it, but you will eat of the hidden manna at that great banquet feast of the Lamb in the age to come. You see how our Lord beckons the Pergamenes to endure. So behold what is foreshadowed for us in the apocalypse to come. We have motifs and themes that you are meant to take into the rest of the book and not just breeze through this to get to the good stuff. Because underneath all of the visions that we see of beasts and dragons and other phantasms of the eye that we see all through the book of Revelation is the solid grounding of the church on the ground in Asia. Indeed, the church on the ground throughout the centuries, the millennia of the church. This book has blessed the lives of the church for millennia. And we can't just run past it looking for red heifers and raptures, all right? That is what is here assured for you today as well. All of these things that are promised to the saints in Pergamum are then extended to us as well. Behold, you know, hear what the Lord has to say to the churches, not just the seven of Asia, but all of us down through the millennium, brothers and sisters. Well, let us now then come to that place where we feast in anticipation of all this too. These simple, sweet elements, right? And a sample of that banquet of the Lamb as we feast on the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.